Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Following the Gospel of St. Luke, we will return to Luke today with chapter 21, verses 5 to 19. It's the story about the destruction of the temple, and Jesus predicting this, and it becomes therefore kind of an apocalyptic text dealing with the last times. It's a gospel that's used by the church very often as we come to the end of ordinary time and begin to prepare for Advent and for Christmas. So in the lectionary, these kinds of themes start to show up at certain times. And one of them is the end of the liturgical year and the beginning of the new liturgical year. So that we come through the cycle of learning about the Lord Jesus, learning about his life, learning about what he does, his teaching, his preaching, his friends, and so forth. And then we end up peering into the future, peering into the inevitable end of time and the inevitable destruction of the creation of humanity and the triumph of God's creation. So it is kind of a journey kind of that we're on, a cycle of sorts. And so when the gospel begins now, when some were talking about the temple, remarking at how it was adorned with fine stonework and votive offerings, we have to get a sense of how dramatic this really is. The temple was incredibly dramatic. It was gleaming white stone, a gold facade, and in the deserts of the Middle East, in the sun of the Middle East, you could see it shining in the distance miles and miles away as you approached Jerusalem. It was kind of the symbol of the success of the people of the covenant, kind of a symbol of what they had been able to achieve in world history about their ferocious devotion to the God of the covenant, and how kind of their acts of reverence and of worship became kind of the symbol of the whole security, stability, and strength of the Hebrew world. On top of that, it was also the seat of the sacrifices. It was where the people of the covenant came on high holy days and at other times of pilgrimage in order to offer sacrifice to the Lord, where they would bring in, as we know, the cattle, the sheep, and even the small animals for the poor, when, in fact, the Holy Family offers doves, which was one of the cheapest of the sacrifices, and yet was there specifically so that the poor could afford it. So it was, therefore, not only a symbol of the chosen people's relationship with the God of the covenant, but it was where the actual active interaction took place. It was where the Holy of Holies was. It was where the priests offered the sacrifices to the Lord. It was all of those things. It was the cultural and the religious center of the Hebrew nation. So that when they're talking about the temple, remarking how it was adorned with fine stonework and votive offerings, they're standing in absolute awe and admiration of one of the great wonders of the world, one of the great products, one of the great achievements of humanity in the ancient world. And then in the midst of this awe and wondering, in the midst of this incredible symbol and power, there comes when Jesus says, all these things you are staring at now, the time will come when not a single stone will be left on another. Everything will be destroyed. Think of the impact that that has on those who are listening to him. All of your achievements, all of your symbols of security and strength and grandeur, even your very relationship with God contained in the sacrifices of the temple, all of that will be destroyed. One stone upon another will be destroyed. And they said, Master, they said, when will this happen? And what will this, their sign be that it is about to take place? They answer, therefore, they are disciples of the Lord, and they have a tendency to kind of half believe what he's saying. And in the shock of that half belief, they say, well, how is this going to be? There are those scripture scholars who don't really accept the apocalyptic dimension of this text and say, oh, well, this was added 40 years later after the temple was actually destroyed. It was not taken down step upon step or stone upon stone. It was actually burned to the ground, and not by the order of the Roman generals, but by soldiers who were angry at the degree of resistance that came in their conquest of Jerusalem. So the temple then, in the year 70, is destroyed. Jesus dies around the year 33. So within a generation of his death, his prophecy concerning the temple comes true. Not in the method, but in the end result. The temple is gone. The temple is destroyed. And the sacrifices come to an end. Even more significant, therefore, this deep, moving relationship between God and his people has now been silenced, has now been stopped. And Jesus puts this forward as a sign of a promise that everything that we value in this world, everything that we cling to in this world, everything that humanity has constructed, eventually will be destroyed in the final age, in the age of the coming of the Lord. We find it, for instance, in the prophecies of Isaiah as the day of the Lord, when all of our achievements are as nothing compared with the presence of the living God in our midst. And it is not so much that this will come to be in time, but it is that the presence of the living God even to this day is more important than the great monuments that we have built to contain it, and the great monuments that we have built in order that our sacrifice of the cross with Jesus Christ may continue throughout the ages and throughout the world. And so what he points to is the day of the second coming, the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns in triumph. Now, this is really difficult for us, I think, at least for many people. I know I was sitting in a room full of priests one time, and a person came in, a layman came in, and we were talking. And he said, just out of curiosity, how many of you in this room believe that the second coming of the Lord is near? I think of the whole crowd, maybe one or two raised their hands. And that, in a way, was distressing, because this expectation of the coming of the Lord is a very critical and important piece of the Christian faith. It is, for instance, without this sense of the second coming, and to quote one of the commentaries, remove this idea of the apocalypse and transforming the word of Christ, and the transforming word of Christ is reduced to a social gospel. And so without an expectation of the end, all we have is the present moment. The future is not something that we look forward to, and it's not something that we believe in some way, shape, or form will come to be. And so the whole message of the gospel, without the promise and the expectation of the second coming, is compromised, and all we have left is our own understanding, our own interpretation, the absolutizing of the present age. And in the absolutizing of the present age, the burden, therefore, of the salvation of the world falls on our shoulders as good works. And from that, then, comes the church of the social gospel. Not that there's anything wrong with good works, and not that the social gospel does not have benefits for humanity, but as a substitute for the person of Jesus Christ and the anticipation of his second coming and the urgency of accepting his message and the authenticity of his presence among us in sacrament, all of that has a tendency to dissipate when all we have is the present age, the present moment. So that when we enter then into this apocalyptic mindset of the Gospels, we are entering into that which keeps Christianity focused on its central mission its central purpose. I remember in a discussion one time, someone was saying, well, you know, I'm not interested in all this theological stuff with the church. I just love the modern age, and I just love to be part of it. And that's a good thing, that someone is happy in their time and place in history. On the other hand, what does that mean on your deathbed? What does that mean as you face the infinite and the unknown and the transcendent? Because that which you apparently love so much to attach yourself to it will pass away. If not in your sight as a physical phenomenon, certainly in your heart as your life slips away. So that the apocalyptic understanding of Christianity is that which helps us to stay focused on those things which are important and those things which are eternal and enduring, and leaves us so that we are not so radically attached to the modern world that we would dread the second coming of the world of the Lord, and that we see death as a terrifying phenomenon rather than a passageway of birth into eternal life. So then, in the Gospel, they ask what signs will take place, and certainly they want to know that we need a warning when this is going to happen. We need to know how to get ourselves together, how to get our lives in order. If this really is going to happen, if this destructive phenomenon is going to take place and shatter the very heart of our experience and our understanding of the covenant, what are we to do? And Jesus says, take care not to be deceived, because many will come using my name and saying, I am he, and the time is near at hand. Refuse to join them. And when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened, for this is something that must happen, but the end is not so soon. So he says, many will come proclaiming false gospels. In our age, in our day, the gospel of secularism is probably the most challenging gospel. And it certainly has crept its way into the proclamation and the teachings of the Catholic Church at every level of the Church, that somehow or other, that there is kind of false witness going on. We know that in the Acts of the Apostles that we find, for instance, there is a certain Egyptian Jew, there is a certain Thutis, and there is a certain Judas of Galilee, and many others who come proclaiming kind of a messianic kingdom, a messianic message. And Jesus says, don't be deceived, because there is only me, there is only myself, the Messiah, in whom you are to follow, to believe, as the messianic entrance into the world. And then he says, you're going to see all sorts of things happen, because whatever we, sinful humanity, creates is unstable, insecure, and usually ends up dangerous if we invest too heavily in it. Hitler invested in the Thousand-Year Reich that lasted about 12 years. Stalin and company invested in the Soviet Union, which came crumbling down in 1989. The great British Empire that covered probably three-quarters of the earth is now been reduced to a squabbling island nation in the North Sea. These things do not... The constructs of the human genius and of the human mind do not endure. And for us to invest heavily in those signs as a place of security and strength of faith is something that many have done before us, and each time it proves futile, absurd, and ridiculous. In retrospect, for anyone who to have believed that a madman could lead Germany into the domination of the whole world for 1,000 years is a form of madness. And not only was it mad of Adolf Hitler, who could have probably easily conquered all of Europe, but because of his insanity, he squandered his forces, he squandered his strength, fortunately, and squandered his military capability in the terrible assault on Russia, which cost them millions of lives. And because madness, which is the only explanation for that which is aligned with Antichrist. And I don't mean Antichrist as some kind of goblin figure, but I mean Antichrist as institutions and persons who stand against Jesus Christ. So it is not the Antichrist of the Book of Revelation, but it is a position within society, which is always with us. We always face the Antichrists, both within the church and also within the civil and secular society. They always eventually are destroyed, and they always eventually pass away without accomplishing their deadly purpose. And so too in our modern age, was it with the great British Empire? Was it with the Third Reich? Was it with the Soviet Union? And so when we see these things arise, and when we see them, the destructive power that they have, and not only the destructive power that they have, but the cruelty and the arrogance that is very much a part of this quest to become actually the Christ, this quest to become actually a God, is destroyed. And we saw it, for instance, in the arrogance of the Roman Empire as well. So then he says, don't be frightened by all of this, because in a sense, those who become its victims are those who become also the victors. Those who become its victims are those whom the Lord rescues into eternal life and glory and wonder and peace and happiness. We have a hard time with that too. And so what we find then is Karl Marx saying, well, that piece of Christianity is the opiate of the masses. It anesthetizes them so that they're insensitive to the injustice and so forth of the contemporary world. Not so. It just puts into perspective our function and activity within the everyday life of the secular world. Because without this vision of the second coming, everything is threatening and frightening, and everything seems futile and useless. When, as a matter of fact, what remains after the rubble, after the destruction, is the presence of the faithful, the presence of God in the hearts of his people, the presence of God in the sacraments of the church, something that Pius XII had ensured could go on within the oppressive Third Reich, and allow the people, therefore, those avenues of grace in which they could reconfigure their consciousness to the truth and the reality of the world in which they lived and prepare themselves for the coming of Christ in their own personal lives or in the life of the world. And so he said, nation will fight against nation. We've seen that. Kingdom against kingdom. We have seen that. There will be great earthquakes and plagues and famines here and there. We have seen that. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And certainly we have seen that as well. And so all of the natural disasters, all of the human-created disasters, they're all part of the process, apparently, of moving toward the coming of the Lord. Something that should leave us unsettled in the present time and in the present world. Something that keeps us from clinging tightly to the present moment and allows us to have a confidence and a trust to move forward, even in darkness and in destruction, toward that inevitable apocalyptic moment of the coming of the Lord. But then he says, before all this happens, men will seize you and persecute you and hand you over to the synagogues into imprisonment and bring you before kings and governors because of my name. And that will be your opportunity to bear witness. We have seen that as well throughout the whole world. We know, for instance, that the normal state of Christianity is to be in a state of persecution. We have kind of lived in an idyllic kind of recent history in which Christianity, at least up to the present moment, was kind of respected in many ways and revered within the world. But despite all that in the modern age, up until probably the 60s or 70s, It also, the 20th century also had the greatest number of martyrs of any century since the foundation of the church, since the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So it has not been, it has been kind of a fool's paradise in many ways, because the disintegration was always working at the edges and at the margins of the church, and that it was only a matter of time until it had creeped into the very center, the very core. And so, therefore, Jesus says, you should not lose heart. If we find, even in the modern age, that we're very troubled by the chaos within the church, by the sin within the church, by the upheavals within the church, listen to this. Listen to this. Before all this happens, men will seize you and persecute you, want to hand you over to synagogues and to imprisonment. Look at the courts in our modern age and what the courts are doing to Christian. In our courts, but around the world as well. Look at the Christians in the Middle East. Look at the Christians in Iraq. Look at the Christians in Syria. Look at the Christians in the Holy Land. What do you see? Look at the Christians in Nigeria. What do you see there? But an act of aggressive persecution. What do we find in our country? People being hauled into court. People being censured. We find the courts defining hate speech as that which comes out of sacred scripture. We saw that in Canada often, which has gone even further into the secular religion than we have. And so what we see is the very thing that Jesus predicted. And what does he say about that? What does he say? Keep this carefully in mind. You are not to prepare your defense, for I myself shall give you an eloquence and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to resist or to contradict. What has been the eloquence and the wisdom the Lord has given us throughout the ages? We have moments of great witness, moments of great eloquence. We have the martyrs of Compiègne, and during the French Revolution, the 16 Carmelite sisters beheaded, and they're praising God and singing the Te Deum on their way to the guillotine. We have seen the witness of Thomas More and of John Fisher. We have seen the witnesses also in the modern day world, the beheading of the Coptic Christians along the Mediterranean, when one of the young men executed, his mother said that she was rejoiced at his execution because she knows that he died with the name of Jesus on his lips and therefore was saved. Faith that is incredible. Faith that is incredible is as much a part of the modern church as it ever has been part of the church at any time and place in history. We can read the journey of St. Ignatius of Antioch to the Colosseum in Rome, and where he asked that he be ground to wheat by the teeth of wild animals and so forth. We have seen moments of incredible witness and incredible eloquence. We have seen it over and over and over again, both in the great public arena, but also in the private and localized lives of those who have been persecuted for the faith, that no matter what happens, and the norm is for us to be persecuted, we can lament the position that we're in contemporary secular American society, but we have a long way to go before we face the kind of persecution that many of our people have faced before us. Not that it won't arrive, but that certainly it is not yet here. It is only in its infancy here. But that depends on what the future brings. It could become much worse, and it could become a very active persecution of all Christians. And so then Jesus goes on, as that isn't enough now to tell us that all this is going to happen, he says, you will be betrayed even by your parents and brothers, relations and friends, and some of you will be put to death. This is already happening. Look at what's transpiring in the Middle East for the faithful Christians. You will be hated by all men on account of my name. there again, we already are beginning to experience the hatred against Christianity. Watch some of these clips, if you get a chance to, on the confrontation between the peaceful pro-life demonstrations and the vile, violent reaction to them by the secularists within our society. And you begin to see then the face of evil appear in the vulgarity and in the anger and the rage of those who simply hate life and hate Jesus Christ. And so he said, but don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that, because not a hair of your head will be lost. Your endurance will win your lives. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean? It means this, that in the end, the Lord triumphs in our personal lives as well as in the life of the world in which we live. And that if we simply endure and survive, if we are not frightened by the persecution, if we are not frightened by the reaction, if we live with a firm conviction that Jesus will come again, and that the apocalyptic age is something which is authentic within our faith and a legitimate expectation as the fruit of belief, then when we hear the last sentence of the gospel, but not a hair of your head will be lost, your endurance will win you your lives. What is our life? It is not necessarily to be here forever. The resurrection, as we saw in one of the other Lucan readings, is not the resuscitation of corpses. It is a new way of living in eternal life. It is a way of integration where everything that we could have been, should have been, and were created to be will come to its fruition, and where we will be total, complete, and whole people. So this, then, is what the gospel is doing. It is reaffirming the centrality of the importance of an expectation of the end times, and in that expectation, equipping us to endure the trials until that time comes, in order that when, in fact, it comes, we will be saved. And it is not simply an embeddedness within the contemporary world. It is a life of great expectation. It is a life of great anticipation. It is a life of a peaceful hope of the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ, which becomes the core and the foundation of the stability of our faith in a chaotic and often hostile world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.